Lord, I thank you so much for the amazing joy of a beautiful Sunday. Lord, I thank you that every week you allow us to meet together like this, to enjoy your presence and to enjoy one another's company. Lord, today as we contemplate what it means for you to have drawn near to us, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would soften them. Lord, that you'd give us attentive minds. And Lord, for me, that you would bless my words, that you would bless my thoughts, that you would help me to preach what is true from your great source of revelation, your word, and that you would help us to draw nearer to you as a result. Lord, we pray all this in your precious name. Amen. Airports are interesting places. An airport is where people go to get somewhere else. Nobody stays at an airport. People are always leaving or coming in. And that means that an airport is an interesting place to watch how people interact with each other. And the thing you realize when you spend time in an airport is that relationships are really important to people. How many times in an airport have you seen a massive hug when somebody gets home from far away after a very long time? Or how many times in an airport have you seen a teary goodbye? Our relationships are so important to us. And so it's not surprising then that one way of understanding the whole story of the Bible is actually through the lens of relationship. In the beginning, God created a world full of creatures and people designed to be in perfect relationship with himself. And yet through human sin, that relationship was broken. People no longer enjoyed the fellowship with God they were designed to. In fact, in one sense, the Bible says that this is our ultimate problem, that we don't worship with God the way we should. And so the rest of the story of the Bible is a way of God reaching out to us. We see God reaching for his people. And this Sunday, we start the season of Advent, the season where we celebrate the greatest reaching out that God has done yet, coming in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to draw people near to himself. And the greatest feast, obviously, is Christmas, which we're looking forward to. But this Sunday, as we start the season of Advent, we're going to look at John 2, and we're going to see how God uses Jesus Christ. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ to draw near to his people, to break down the barriers of old relationships, and to start something new, something marvelous. And so we're not going to go through the whole richness of this passage. We're going to focus very specifically on how God draws near to us in these verses. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the turning of water into wine. Because you see, while we tend to think of this as a miracle and we're very familiar with the story, John actually calls this a sign in 2 verse 11, meaning that this is a miracle that's designed to point us to something greater. Not just an act of Jesus' power, but a revelation of Jesus' nature. And in this sign, we get to see God using Jesus, God through Jesus, drawing his people into a new covenant, a new relationship. And we see this through a few details that to us don't seem to mean a lot, but to Jewish readers of the time would have been very significant. The first of these is the jars which Jesus has filled and from which he draws the water that's turned into wine. Did you notice in verse 6 what they were called? They were jars of purification. These are ritual jars that the Jews would use on a regular basis to wash their hands, wash their implements, wash anything that they needed to make sure that they didn't dirty themselves ceremonially while they were celebrating in God's presence. But they don't just stand for this. In this passage, given the context and given everything that comes next, they actually stand for the whole old covenant, the whole old way that God related to his people in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, right at the start, God meets with a man called Abraham and makes a promise to him. He says he will have descendants, and these descendants will become the offspring and join together to become a nation called Israel, which will be God's chosen people. And later on in the book of Exodus, after God has taken the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, he makes this covenant with them. So what is a covenant before we go on? What does this Bible word mean? A covenant is essentially a solemn promise that ratifies a relationship that is not natural. Again, a solemn promise that ratifies a relationship that is not natural. In other words, we are due to have a baby, And I will be my baby's father no matter what, because that's just how nature decreed it. But I wasn't naturally Amy's husband. To become her husband, I had to take a covenant. We had to make a solemn promise to ratify our relationship. That is the kind of thing that a covenant is. And so later on in Exodus 19, God makes this covenant with the people of Israel. And he says to them that they will be his treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, the Lord says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the problem is that because of Israel's sin, this old covenant just would not work. Every time the covenant was made, the Israelites would break it. Every time they tried again, they would fail. Why? Because this old covenant, even though it was a true covenant from God, even though Israel was the true people of God, this old covenant could not change hearts. It could not reach inside people where they're at their most sinful, their most broken, and it could not change that. And so ultimately this covenant failed. The people of Israel were banished from God's presence. And although a remnant did return, they did not enjoy the relationship with God that they should have. God created a relationship with his people, but it was a relationship at a distance. And so this covenant that God made but that people's sin broke, is what is represented by those ceramic jars. But look at verse 7 and 8. Notice what happens to them. Jesus asked them to be filled, and not just filled, but filled to the brim. What's happening here is that this old covenant is being fulfilled. It's being overtaken. It's being replaced by something new and something better. And to show us what's replacing it, Jesus takes out of these jars not water, but wine. Now, 180 gallons of wine might sound to us like nothing more than a good time, but to the Jews of this day, the abundance of wine was an important metaphor, an important word picture that symbolized the work of God for which they had been waiting in the world. You see, after Israel was banished from God's sight, after they were kicked out of the promised land, God sent them prophets, people who were empowered by him to explain what was going on, but also to look forward to something new that was coming, something better. And ultimately, the best thing that was going to come is what is called the New Covenant. And the prophets look forward to a time when God would restore a new relationship with his people, a better relationship, one that would involve writing the law on their hearts, one that would involve changing them from the inside out by the power of his Spirit. What covenant? Wine. An abundance of wine. That is the picture that they chose to show it. So listen to Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Here the Lord says, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You see that? This verse looks forward to Israel's salvation. It looks forward to a time when they are transformed and brought into God's presence, when they enjoy a better, purer relationship with him. And the picture that they use to explain this, a great feast filled with overflowing wine. And it's the same thing in Jeremiah 31, verse 12. There he says, they will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will replace the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Again, the picture of God's work to save his people, the picture the prophets chose to speak about this relationship, is wine, a feast overflowing with wine and joy and gladness. And so by taking wine from the jars of Jewish purification, Jesus is showing that he has fulfilled the old covenant and has replaced it with a new and better covenant. One where God's people are no longer separated from him by their sin, but one where people are transformed from the inside out and made fit for perfect relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That is what is being looked forward to in this wedding feast at Cana. But of course, that's not all. As if a feast overflowing with wine wasn't great enough, John uses a second word picture, or a second picture, and that is the setting of the wedding. Because this relationship between God and his people, it's not just a feast, it's more than that. It's a wedding. God is joined to his people like a husband is joined to his bride. Listen to this from Isaiah 54, verse 4 and following. Do not be afraid, you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You see, the relationship that God wants with his people, the relationship that John is pointing to, is one of mutual and commitment and love that can only be understood in human terms by the picture of a marriage. And indeed, one of the final scenes in Revelation 19, which Chris providentially read from earlier, is that of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, are finally united forever in a relationship of deepest love. I know that's a lot of Bible. I know we've covered a lot of ground here. And so let me pause and say, if you've heard nothing else, if nothing else has gone in by this point, hear this. The God of the Bible is a God who draws near. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ to establish a new covenant with his people, a new relationship that transforms us from the inside out and brings us into a relationship with God that can only be pictured by feasts of abundant wine and marriage, a relationship of joy, intimacy, and love. This is our God, and we are his people. You here, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are loved by God in that way. Now, we've seen that Jesus is bringing the new covenant, but Jesus also does something else in this passage, and it's from chapter 13, verse 13 to verse 22. And there he redefines what the temple means. The idea of temple is changed. And now, in order to understand what Jesus is doing here, we need to look forward, we need to understand what the temple actually meant. Because the temple wasn't how we think of church. To the Jews, temple wasn't what church is to us. It wasn't the place you go in order to worship God. The temple was the place where God actually lived in a real, significant way in Old Testament theology. The temple was the place where God actually dwelled among his people. It was the very meeting place of heaven where God was and earth where people live. That was the intersection of those two realms, was the temple in Jerusalem. And so for God to live in the midst of his people was a sign of great honor to them. And yet the temple itself was also a mark of the distance that existed between God and Israel. Because although God lived in the temple, Israel couldn't go into the temple. Although God lived in the temple, they could only go to a certain point. And then beyond there, the priests could go. And then into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence lived in the most special way, the high priest could only go once a year. And so even though the temple was a symbol of God's presence, it was also a symbol of God's distance, because God had to separate himself from his sinful and holy people. But with this understanding of the temple in place, we can start to understand what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 2. Because you see, Jesus casts people out of the temple, and in doing so, he validates its place. This is a place where people should go and they should worship God. But the Jewish authorities, understandably, are quite upset with him for this. They say, what authority do you have? Give us a sign to show that you are from God and you have the authority to disrupt our temple like this. But you see, Jesus doesn't give them a sign. Look at 2 verse 19. They say, give us a sign, and instead Jesus gives them a revelation. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, understandably, the Jews are shocked. The temple that Herod the Great had finished was massive. It took 46 years to build. And there was no way a human being could rebuild it in 3 days. But notice what John tells us. Jesus isn't talking about the building anymore. Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. You see, what Jesus is saying to them is that their old way of imagining God's presence with them is finished. It's done. They were used to a building where God's presence lived, but where they were not allowed to go. They were used to God's presence being mediated through rites and sacrifice. But now, the amazing truth that John 2 is telling us is that when they meet Jesus, when they look into his face, they are looking into the very face of God. Jesus himself, not the temple anymore, but Jesus' very person, is the place where God's presence dwells. And so when you meet with God, when you meet with Jesus, you meet with God. No rites, no walls, just relationship. Now, as John says in John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. In Jesus, the presence of God has left the temple and come to us in a person we can see, a person we can know, a person who loves us. To understand the jump that this is from temple to person, imagine a woman who's been sent to jail but has a faithful husband who comes to visit her whenever he's allowed to. He's still with her. He still comes to see her. That relationship still exists, but the relationship exists at a distance. Maybe if it's like TV, they sit on either side of a sheet of perspex with those phones that they can talk to one another through. Or maybe they sit on opposite sides of a table, able to talk but not to touch. That's what it was like when the temple was around. God's presence was there, the relationship existed, but we were kept at a distance by our sin. We weren't able to interact with God properly. But imagine the joy that wife feels and the joy in the husband's heart when the jail sentence is lifted and the woman comes out and they no longer see each other through the jail prescribed rules, and instead they can hug, they can embrace, they can talk any way they want to. That is the size of the jump from temple to Jesus. No more regulation, no more separation from wall by walls and sacrifice. Relationship with Jesus in person. Ours is a God who has drawn near to us. So I hope by now that you've seen from John 2 that ours is a God who wants to draw near to us. The amazing, compelling truth at the center of the Christian faith is that God isn't a distant deity. He's not a lawgiver who doesn't care about us. He is a person, an almighty person, but a person who has drawn near to us. And yet at the same time, as God's people, I fear that we are so bad at being with him. We do such a bad job of entering into this relationship the way we should. Christian author and speaker Sky Jitani has noticed this as well, and he has said that when people think about their relationship to God, very often they fall into one of four problematic ways of thinking. The first of these is life over God. These are people who don't believe in God or who think that God is detached from the world. Maybe God is there, maybe he's not, but he has no bearing on my life. That's how these people relate to God. The second is life from God. These are people who come to church, people who pray, people who do all the things you'd expect, but they don't want God. They want the life that God gives. They want the success at work. They want the relationship, whatever it is. They want to use God to get the things that they really want. They want their life from God. The third is life under God. These are people who live under God's rules, but in a fearful way. They treat God as a kind of a slot machine or a calculator, where you can put in what you want from God by following his rules and get a predictable outcome. They follow God's rules as a way to control God, in other words. And finally, there is life for God. These are people who serve God, and they do everything they can to serve God and do things for him, and to the extent that God actually drops out of the picture. These people are so concerned with changing the world for God, so concerned with doing great things for God, that they actually lose relationship with him. God is no longer a feature. Instead of a relationship with God, these people have a mission, not a relationship. As you can hear from how I'm describing these things, each one of these is problematic because they do not honor God as he really is, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who desires to meet with and know each and every single one of us in a personal way. We've seen in our passage today that God draws near to us. God loves us. God wants to know every single one of us. And yet I would suggest that when we think about it, when we sit and think about how we relate to God, we'll see that we fall into one of those four patterns. And so if you're the person who lives over God, if you're the person who doesn't think God is real or thinks that God is out there but doesn't care about me, let me say with respect that I think you're wrong. The God of the Bible is real. He does exist. And more than that, as we've seen in our passage today, he is a God who is desperately wanting to be in relationship with us. He is a God who draws near to us because he loves us. And so don't let God be a distant figure for you. Draw near to him as he has drawn near to you, and be in relationship with him, because that is the only relationship that will satisfy you. If you are the person who lives from God, in other words, you treat God as a way to get the things you really want, can I urge you to look from the gifts to the giver? The jobs, the goods, the relationships, the success that you're after will never satisfy you. They were never designed to. They are good, and God gives his people good things, but ultimately, they will not satisfy you. Instead, let the Lord who invites you to his great wedding banquet, let the God who draws near to you in powerful love, satisfy you in ways that you can never imagine. If you live under God, following his rules as a way to control him, can I remind you that God is not a calculator? God is not a computer program into which you can put in whatever inputs you want and get out what you think you need. God is not manipulated by your rule following. God is the Lord, and he will do as he pleases. But God is also good. God also loves you. God is not trying to hurt you. When you think about his rules, which you should follow, by the way, but think of them as house rules in a loving home. Think of them as rules from the heart of a loving father designed to foster and create relationship where we can enjoy God within his boundaries and enjoy one another the way that we're supposed to. God's rules do not control God. Do not try to. Focus on relationship instead. That is what God wants from us. And finally, if you live for God, when you desire breathlessly to do great things for God in the hopes that he will reward you, or when you tire yourself out with work for God in such a way that you forget that he's there, can I urge you to rest? Serving God is good. God wants us to serve him. He wants us to be his hands and feet in the world. He wants us to do acts of justice, mercy, and righteousness in the world, and to make disciples of all nations. That's what God wants. But do you know what God wants more? God wants you. God wants to know you. He wants to be in relationship with you. Your relationship with God is more important than your service to God. Your service is good. Let me reiterate that. It's not wrong to serve God, but it needs to be in its proper place. For those of you who are parents, imagine what it would be like if your children came home and they spent all their time trying to do things to make you happy, trying to serve you, and they never spent any time with you. Instead of talking to you, they did the dishes. Instead of spending any time with you whatsoever, they just did things they thought that would make you happy because they thought that was how they were in relationship with you. They thought that was how they earned your love. As a parent, you know that's ridiculous. You don't love your children because they do good things for you. You love your children because you love them, because that's your relationship with them. Friends, it's the same with God. He wants us to serve him, but he doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need you to change the world. He doesn't need you to save anything. God wants you. And so rest into relationship with him, because that is what God is calling us to. I said at the start that the Bible tells us that the problem, the real problem with humanity, is a loss of relationship with God. We lost the true relationship when we sinned in the garden. And yet, it's come again. We spend the whole rest of the Bible trying to reach out to God, trying to get to him. And yet, the story of John 2 and the story of the whole Bible tells us that God has reached for us. He broke down the new covenant, old covenant, in the person of Jesus and created a new one that transformed us and brought us into deep relationship. He broke the barriers of the temple and replaced the distant presence of the temple with the imminent presence of the person of Jesus. Friends, this Advent season, embrace God's drawing near. Draw near to him and rest in him. He will satisfy you. Let's pray. Father God, we know that we were made for relationship with you. We were made to know you and love you. And Lord, we thank you that despite everything that we've done wrong, despite all the sins that we have committed, Lord, you have drawn near to us. You have loved us. You have brought us into relationship with you. And God, I pray that you would help us now and for the rest of this Advent season to draw near to you in relationship and love. Lord, I ask this all in your precious name. Amen.